Again, good evening. Hope everybody's had a great afternoon. We have made it to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we continue to go through this letter, and Paul tonight continues dealing with this carnal, fleshly behavior of the believers in the church in Corinth. And we're going to see two more specifics of this behavior that sadly they were walking in because of their failure to understand, because they did not know what God's word teaches. And again, we don't want to be those people. We want to know, as already prayed, we want to live it. And so let's pray and let's ask the Lord to just speak to us before we go any further. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for what you've given us to know. Lord, we don't have to be in the dark. God, you've revealed yourself. You've hidden nothing from us. And so, Lord, I just pray that now, by your spirit, that you would just open our eyes and let us hear your truth. And most of all, it's already been prayed, Lord, let us apply it to our lives and live differently because of it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being so patient with us, God. And we just thank you for what you're going to do now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you recall in chapter 5, as we left off last time, Paul had called the church to account over a pretty big deal, over a man in the church who was having an improper relationship with his stepmother. And on top of that, nothing was being done about it. Not just was nothing being done about it, but as we saw, the church was actually prideful in the fact that they were doing nothing about it, prideful in the fact that they weren't judging it. And Paul's word was, I'm not even there in person, and I'm judging this as wrong and improper. So you who are there in the physical presence of this should do the same thing. Put this man out of the church. And Paul said this for two reasons. He said, as we saw, first of all, for the sake of the man, that being put out from under the spiritual protection of the church, he would be given fully over to the flesh, feeding that, and ultimately the goal being he would hit rock bottom. So just overwhelmed with the negative consequences of living for the flesh that he would finally turn and repent and look back to the Lord. But the second reason Paul gave this command was not only for the sake of this man, but also for the purity of the church. That the leaven, as Paul put it, wouldn't spread. It wouldn't corrupt the whole body. They wouldn't lose their saltiness. Their light wouldn't dim. Their witness to a surrounding world. And so as Paul deals with this reality, it leads him now into another issue that the church in Corinth was failing in, also regarding the area of improper judgment, which also had the great potential to affect their witness among an unbelieving world. And that was the area of judging legal matters in the church. And so that's where we pick up as Paul now shifts gears to this new struggle, this new, if you will, failure that the church was walking in. So he says in verse 1, dare any of you, or you could translate it, how dare you? That would get your attention. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So the context here Paul's writing about is one Christian who has been wronged by another Christian. Now, I know that sounds hard to believe, okay, that we as Christians hurt each other, so you just have to pretend, all right, that you can imagine that. Now, of course, we could never imagine it happening here, but imagine it at some other church, all right, that a Christian could actually hurt a Christian. Obviously, we realize that's a reality. Right? We recognize that even as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can hurt each other. We can harm each other. We can cause problems among each other. But when it happens, Paul says, why, church in Corinth, do you immediately, the idea here is just run to the world, run to the world's courts to seek justice rather than seeking to deal with it among the body of Christ? Now, let's give some balance to this right up front. Paul is not saying it's wrong as a Christian to ever appeal to secular courts. Romans 13 makes clear to us, God has established the government to deal with certain issues. Paul himself, the one writing this, we know appealed to the Roman courts for his rights. One of those was in Acts chapter 25, where Paul, you remember, had been in prison for 2 years. He wasn't getting any justice. The new governor, Festus, comes in, and he just wants to use Paul as this political pawn. And so Paul appealed to the judgment seat of Caesar. Basically said, I want to go to the Supreme Court. I want to take my case to the highest court in the land. And so we see there's a place for using human courts, the courts of this world. Again, what Paul's dealing here with, understand, are not criminal issues. Okay, these are civil issues, and specifically civil cases between brother and brother, or sister and sister, believer and believer. And the attitude of some of the church of Corinth seemed to be, hey, I'm hurt, I'm done unjustly, and their response was just to immediately run to the court system to get the person back, defend their rights. And Paul's heart is, that's not a right attitude. That's a very fleshly attitude. Now again, understand, Paul's heart is not pretend like what happened to you wasn't a big deal. Paul's heart was, oh, you just, as a brother, you just need to ignore it. That's not what Paul's saying. You hire your brother in the Lord to come over and do some, you know, repairs at your house. And when he's leaving, he backs into your car, your brand new car, for that matter, dents it. He looks at that and says, no, I didn't do that. That dent was already there. You must have hit something else. Paul's not saying in that case, just have the attitude, oh, who cares? No big deal. No, it needs to be made right. A wrong was done. Paul is driving home here, just don't immediately run to the world to settle it. You both believers, run to the body of Christ to arbitrate this, to straighten it out. Now, Paul's going to give a couple reasons why this is so. And the first reason, again, goes to the fact that these believers seem not to understand something very important. And that was they didn't understand their eternal position. Notice verse 2. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, Paul's going to use this phrase, do you not know, several times in this chapter. I believe it's 6 times Paul uses this. Again, here's these Corinthians, as we've seen. They claim to be so wise. We know so much. And yet Paul is pointing out the fact that in their wisdom, they weren't operating with a biblical understanding. They weren't allowing God's truth to direct their behavior. And that's almost always the source of our problems. Our failure to understand God's word. We live wrongly because we think wrongly. And so Paul now is going to renew their mind in the truth for why their behavior was out of line in this area. And so Paul takes them, he points them to the biblical truth that during the millennium, during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord, we as believers will be ruling and reigning with Jesus. We read of this in one place, Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Speaking of the second coming of Jesus, Daniel says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel tells us that during that 1,000-year reign, when Jesus comes back to set up his throne on this earth, that we as his saints, we will be reigning with him. We will be judging the nations, ruling over the nations with him. And Paul says it doesn't just stop there. Not only are you one day going to be judging over this world and the people in this world, but Paul says you're even going to be judging over the angels. Now, I wish Paul gave us a little more info there. That's all he tells us. He doesn't give us a whole lot of details. And really, there's two options, because there's two different types of angels, right? There's the good angels, right? They wear the white hats. And then there's the bad angels, right? The demons, and they wear the black hats, or at least that's the way it is in Westerns. You remember in Jude chapter 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2, we read of the bad angels, the demons, who were placed in everlasting chains, we're told, reserved for the day of judgment. So Paul may be referring to the fact that we as believers will have a part in this judgment of those fallen angels in that day. Or some say it may refer to the fact that in the millennium, we may even be ruling over the good angels, even have authority over them. Which one exactly Paul exactly means, again, we don't know. May mean both. But the point is still the same. Paul's saying, if you're going to rule over that which concerns the spiritual realm, if you're going to have authority one day to judge in this realm, don't you think that qualifies you to judge matters that pertain to this realm? And so no, you may not have a law degree, you may not own a gavel, but Paul's point is, you have the word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have an eternal position of authority in the kingdom to come that qualifies you to handle these things. He goes on, verse 4. He says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, depending on what translation you're reading out of, verse 4 can read just a little bit differently. Here in the New King James, it's translated with the idea of when you understand your position in Christ, when you understand your eternal destiny, Paul is saying, how crazy then is it to turn to those of the world, to turn to the least esteemed to decide cases when you have a problem within the body of Christ? That's one way to interpret. Some translations interpret it that based on your position in Christ, based on this eternal destiny, when you have a problem, it's better to have the least esteemed in the church judge over that than the most well-credentialed person in the world. The question comes down to who's the least esteemed referring to? Is it referring to those in the church or is it referring to those in the world? But again, either way you go, Paul speaks the same point. When you have a problem with another believer, don't turn to the world to solve the problem. Turn to those in the body of Christ. They are well equipped because of our eternal position, our eternal destiny, to deal with such things in the here and now. In verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Paul's like, are you telling me that there's not anyone wise enough? And again, I think there may be some sarcasm there. Right? You who consider yourself so wise, right? That's what you're touting. You're puffing yourself up, going around talking about how wise we are. And yet you're telling me there's no one wise enough to discern these issues and give biblical direction on how both parties should conduct themselves. If you're so wise, why do you need the world to solve your problems? He says in verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Not only were they running to the world to settle their problems because they failed to understand their eternal position, but Paul also says, you're off course by running to the world because you're failing to understand your earthly witness. Paul says, you're doing this. You're going to law against brother and against brother, and that is being done before unbelievers. Now again, you could argue Paul's again pointing out you're going before people who for the most part don't have a biblical worldview. You're going before people to get guidance when they have man-centered values. But I think there's a bigger issue that Paul is speaking of here and driving home. And that is, you're going before these unbelievers, you're broadcasting these issues, but before a world who's already hostile to the gospel. You're giving unbelievers more ammunition to mock the name of the Lord. Look at those Christians. Look at them suing each other. Look at them taking advantage of each other. Look at them, you know, being so nasty to each other. I mean, we know how strange it is, right, when you read these stories of members of a physical family suing each other. You read of a mom suing her kids, or you read of a husband suing his wife, and you look at that and you say, that's a family with some major problems. I would hate to be a member of that family. I'd hate to be that lady's kid. But it's the same perception that's given to the world when Christians go to law with one another, because the unbelieving world looks in at this and thinks, if that's how those people who are supposed to be family treat each other, then I sure don't think I need any part of that. Remember what Jesus said would identify his disciples. He said, John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And recognize the culture in Paul's day, amazingly, is a lot like ours. In this day, legal battles were very common. And not only were they very common, they were actually seen as very entertaining. I mean, they were into Judge Judy, right, long before she ever showed up here on our TVs. In fact, there are records of juries in the Roman world with 40 people. Even some with up to 100 people. Can you imagine a jury with 100 people. All that to say, what happened in the courts in Rome was very public. The issues wouldn't stay hidden. Everybody was into this. Everybody wanted to know what was going on. And understand, it's not that Paul wants Christians to keep their problems hidden. Right? You need to hide your problems. Don't let the world know you have any problems. Make sure you make yourself look perfect, right? We never have any issues as Christians. That's not what Paul's saying. We aren't perfect. We still have conflicts. We still fall into the flesh. We still hurt one another. We're just simply to deal with these problems directed by love. And one of the things the Bible tells us about love is that love covers a multitude of sin. And when we as God's children, instead of allowing the law of love to dominate our issues, we immediately look to get even or make a buck or take our fight to whatever level is needed to win. And we're willing to air their dirty laundry to whoever we need to in order to get what I want, we're distorting the image and the character of the God of love. And that's what an unbelieving world is seeing about our God. I read a few years back of a church in Fort Worth, Texas, that was suing another church because some of their members left their church and started another church using the same name. And the suit alleged that using the same name is confusing and unfair competition, along with the fact they believe that the new church is getting money that should be going to them. When an unbeliever reads that article, what's the first thing that comes into their mind? Here are those Christians fighting again. All they care about is money. That's why I don't go. That's why I don't need that. Paul says that kind of behavior is shameful. He goes on in verse 7, "Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" Paul says, whether you win or lose the case, when you go this way, you've already ultimately lost. You've already ultimately failed. You've already lost your witness. Yes, your rights may have been defended, but you defame God's reputation. Paul says, in that case, if that's what's going to happen, it would be better if you allowed yourself to be cheated. It would be better you allowed yourself to experience wrong than for that to happen. Now, again, I think we need balance here. There are situations, even among believers, where it may need to go to court, depending on what's happened, how far it's gone, the situation. But the principle here is the reality is that should be the very last resort. And when it's done, it should be done with great, great consideration for how is this going to impact my witness to an unbelieving world. And if it comes to the place where we realize great harm is going to be done to the name of the Lord, then there are those times when the right move, the best move, is to take the back seat and die to ourselves and take the loss in order to allow God's reputation to be exalted and not be ruined before this world. And when we have to come to that place where we have to do that, we have to lay down those rights, here's a great truth we have to remember in whatever area it might be in. The Bible makes clear we never lose out when we put the Lord first. I mean, God has given us the principle. Jesus himself gave us the principle. He will always provide when we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Why is that not your attitude? But no, they had the exact opposite attitude. He says in verse 8, no, you're not even thinking this. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Paul's indictment to the Corinthians, you're doing the exact opposite of dying to yourself and in your rights for the sake of the Lord's reputation. In fact, he makes clear they weren't just running to the world to sue their brothers and sisters to get what they could, but they're actually the ones even doing wrong and cheating others. So, I mean, you had this real toxic environment here in the church in Corinth where everyone's doing what they want. Oh, this person harmed me. Here's an opportunity to really get them. Here's an opportunity to make some money, to take advantage of them. Oh, you're going to take advantage of me. Oh, I'm coming back at you. And just back and forth. Both parties doing whatever they can to get for themselves. And Paul's saying, and you're doing all this to your brethren. Not that it's okay to do it to the world, but how much more is it wrong to do it to your own spiritual family. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," which again, their behavior is very unrighteous, "will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But Paul says, stop for a second and realize and understand, you're living by these attitudes and by these actions like the unrighteous. You're living like those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, Paul's trying to say, don't be deceived, Corinthian church. Don't think you somehow have a free pass. I mean, these in Corinth may have been tempted to think, what I'm doing is not really that bad. Right? I mean, this has nothing to do with spiritual life, right? This is business, right? This is law stuff. This isn't church stuff. They're different. And Paul's waking them up and saying, don't be deceived. Don't realize how unrighteous your behavior is. These type of lifestyles keep people out of heaven. And again, Paul gives quite a list here. Of course, he's been dealing with extortioners. Right? Essentially, I think that's the camp that the Corinthians would fall into. In a moment, he's going to deal with the sexually immoral, the fornicators. But his point is, these lifestyles don't jive. They don't fit with a child of God. And I know it's just one sin among many, and it's not the point of the passage, but I do believe in the day in which we live, I need to just point out again and take note that in this list are homosexuals and sodomites. And understand, the words that are used here don't speak of a specific type of this behavior. Some like to say, well, this is speaking of, you know, homosexual prostitution. But in the original language, these words speak of it in a very general sense. And in fact, the word for homosexual and the word for sodomite actually speak of both partners specifically within this relationship. And again, it's not to pick on anybody. Again, covetousness, greed is in this list. You live a life of greed, you're not going to heaven. And I imagine there's going to be a lot more people that are left out of heaven in this world, in the United States of America, because they fall into this category of covetousness than any of these other sins. So we're not picking on anyone, just to point out, even though the world won't agree, and we shouldn't expect the world to agree, there should be no need to debate, there should be no need to have conferences or to have any type of disagreement in the church concerning God's view of this behavior. Right? We can say we don't agree with it, we can say we don't like it, we can say we don't believe it, but we can't say God's word doesn't say it. And think about this. When the church condones this behavior and promotes this behavior and welcomes this behavior, think about what the church is doing based on what Paul says here. Based on what Paul says, they're blocking the way for people to be able to inherit, to be able to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. The church is keeping people out of heaven, the very thing we've been called to do, to present people, here's the way to overcome your sin, to have your sin forgiven, to have this relationship with God restored. We're blocking that. That's a heavy weight. That's a heavy accountability. And again, don't misunderstand what Paul's writing here in this list. And again, we don't have time to go through all of these. It's a continual lifestyle in these things that keeps a person from heaven. We may have fallen in one of these areas, but the fact that we've fallen in this, oh no, I've done this before, I mean, I'm not going to get into heaven. No, we know that's not the truth, right? If we repent and turn to the Lord, there's forgiveness. These things don't define us. The blood of Jesus does. I mean, John makes clear, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everything on this list, plus a lot more. Even being a Florida fan, you can be forgiven of that. You just need a little levity. And I'll get in trouble when I get home for saying that, but that's okay. And Paul even gives us that hope that these things don't have to define us by his words in verse 11. And such were some of you. Powerful verse. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Their behavior and how they were treating each other, it didn't match who they were anymore. Paul's reminding, that's not who you are. That's not what defines you. Doesn't match your new identity in Christ. This behavior shouldn't mark their lives. These things on this list shouldn't mark our lives. Why? Because we've been washed and cleansed of our sin. We've been set apart to live for God's ways. We've been justified and made righteous in His sight. So when the enemy comes to tempt us to engage in these type of behaviors, we need to remind ourselves, right? Such was I. It's not who I am anymore. My sin's been cast as far as the east is from the west. I'm clean. I belong to God. I'm set apart for His eternal purposes. I'm going to be ruling and judging over this world and the angelic realm in the kingdom to come. And I stand robed in His righteousness. He sees me through the life of His perfect and sinless Son. Paul says, that's who you are. He goes on, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And what Paul's going to do here in verse 12 and verse 13, that he's going to take kind of what the Corinthians were saying, kind of their mantra of how it was defining their behaviors, and he's going to correct that with a right understanding. Now, of course, Paul taught that all things are lawful for us. Paul taught we're free in Christ. But what they seem to be doing was taking that, standing in that, and using it in unhealthy ways, right? We're free to sue one another. The Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible doesn't say we can't sue one another. We can't stand up for our rights. And Paul's saying, yeah, that's true. You have that freedom. But understand, not everything is helpful. Or some translations say, not everything is expedient. Not everything you do, though you're free to do it, is going to help you get further down the road of what your goal as a believer should be. And that is to be made into the image of Christ. Your things may be lawful, but Paul says our heart should not be to want to do anything that will allow us to become controlled and under the power of something else. You start going down that road, yeah, you're free to sue. You start going down that road and you realize, wow, that was really easy to get that money from them. Well, I got a lot more back than they took from me. Hey, this guy hurt me too. I remember that. And before you know it, you can get caught up in that greed. And now you're in bondage. Now you're under its control. Paul says, I don't want to be involved in anything that has the potential to put me in that type of bondage. And again, the Corinthians think they're so wise, but the reality is they were being so controlled by their flesh. And it wasn't just, again, in terms of their desire to have their rights met and win arguments and feed their greed, but also Paul now shifts gears to show them they were falling into this trap in terms of their physical desires. And so Paul turns to another area to finish this chapter in which they weren't thinking biblically, where their living didn't match the reality of their salvation. And he moves there now in verse 13. He says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now this phrase, food's for the stomach and the stomach for food, seems to be another kind of saying or mantra that the Corinthians like to hold on to. And they like to stand in that. It was you know, like their value system was driven by this, again, to justify their behavior. And again, Paul taught, as believers, we're no longer bound by any earthly dietary laws. Those dietary laws of the Old Testament are no longer binding on us. We're free to eat whatever we want. You can go to Buddy's. You can have the biggest pork sandwich you want to have. No guilt. God's given all food to be eaten, and God's given us our stomachs to tell us we need to eat. The process of eating is simply a physical, biological process. But what the Corinthians were doing was using this to justify using their bodies any way they wanted, specifically in terms of their sexuality, looking at it as just another physical process. My body gets hungry and wants food, so I eat. Just like my body has sex drives, and so I have sex. They were basically arguing, I'm only doing what comes natural. I'm just fulfilling a biological need. Just like eating, I wouldn't have these desires if I wasn't supposed to act on them. That was their mindset. But Paul again corrects this thinking and said, no, these things are vastly different. Food and the stomach are merely biological. They're going to be gone one day. They're going to be destroyed one day in the sense we're not going to be dependent on food for nourishment in the kingdom to come. Now, it seems like we're going to be eating. which seems like a neat thing, but we're not eating to be nourished. We're not eating to survive like we are now. And so Paul's saying sex is much more than simply a biological action. God's purpose for creating our stomachs to be sustained by food is temporary, but God's purpose for our bodies is eternal. They were actually created for God himself and his ways, Paul says, not to be used to cater to our desires as we see fit. And because they're his, then it's his design that matters. And of course, his design is clear. Genesis tells us one man with one woman within the covenant of marriage. And Paul states the proof that our bodies were designed for God, the proof that our bodies are going to last, even though our stomachs, our need for food is going to be gone, is the resurrection. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Paul says that the raising of Jesus proves that our body will one day be raised as well. We can't just say, my body's going to be gone one day. So what I do with it now doesn't really matter. Right? It's going to one day be in a box and it's going to rot and it's going to be eaten with worms. So it doesn't really matter how I use it in the here and now. No, Paul says it will be raised up. Not just your spirit that's going to be raised one day, but your body. Yes, it'll be a glorified body. But this right now, what we see is the seed. It'll be much different, much greater, right? Thank goodness. But this is the seed from which that new body will be raised. And God created this body. And just as he raised the body of Jesus, he's going to raise us. And so what we do with it obviously matters greatly to the Lord. And so the Corinthian church, they should know that based on the resurrection to come, based on what we're about to celebrate a week from today. The reality of the resurrection says so much to us about how important it is in terms of how we use these bodies. These bodies have great value. God's going to raise them up on that last day. But not only God going to one day raise these bodies, not only should they be using their bodies differently because of what's in their future, but also because of what's been done in the present through their salvation. Because their bodies are now bound to the Lord. He says, verse 15, do you not know, there's our phrase again, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Paul is reminding us, when we enter a relationship with Jesus, we become one with him. It's not simply he gives us something in salvation. We share his very life. He's in us, we're in him. We're united. And so Paul says, and again, it can seem very crude, but Paul's using this to try to wake these believers up. Paul says, so would you take Jesus to sleep with a prostitute? I mean, just to say that sounds blasphemous. Even the thought of that's repulsive. And it is, and that's why Paul says immediately, certainly not. Right? Like, banish the thought. Don't even think such things is the idea. But his point is, that's exactly what's happening. When a believer who's been united to Christ steps outside of God's boundaries for physical relations. And again, specifically in the context, as we've talked about for Corinth, there was the temple to Aphrodite, and all of these priestesses, these prostitutes, every day would descend upon the city. All the travelers through, it was just, they were immersed in it, in their culture. And so there had been those in the church thinking, you know what, this is happening, but what's the big deal? Again, my spirit's saved. My spirit's going to heaven one day. This body is going to be gone. So what I do with it doesn't matter. It's just a bodily function. Paul's saying, you don't understand God's design. You don't understand God's salvation. You don't understand what this body is going to be raised in glory with one day. And you don't understand what's happened in salvation now. And you've been united with your Savior. And you don't understand how God has designed this part of life to work, as he goes on to say in verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Again, quoting from Genesis. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul says, this is not just the coming together of physical bodies. This is the coming together of the entire person. One flesh speaks of the entire person, body, soul, and spirit. There's a oneness that forms. It goes much deeper than the physical act, and that's why there's no such thing as casual sex, because there's nothing casual about it. A bond is formed at the deepest level. And yet, Paul says, as a believer, we've been joined, we've been united, we've been bonded to the Lord. And so when we engage in physical relations outside of God's design, then we're bringing this unholy bond into our bond with Jesus. And when we understand that truth, the depth of what's going on there, Paul then gives us the only right response. Verse 18. He says, understanding this, here's how we respond. Flee sexual immorality. When you understand the significance of what's happened in our salvation, you realize I need to run as far away as I can from anything that's outside of God's commands in this area. It's not just don't do this because it's bad or because God doesn't want you to have fun. No, there are great spiritual truths behind this. Paul goes on, he says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now understand what Paul is not saying here. He's not saying sexual sin is a worse sin than any other sin. Right? Paul just gave us this list. They're all equal. They're all a continual lifestyle in these things will separate us from the Lord. What he's saying is that it has a unique effect. And that effect is more than just physical. You know, some think this verse, you know, man sins against his body, is simply just referring to STDs. Obviously, that could be an issue. But I believe it's speaking to something much deeper than that. Proverbs 6:32 tells us, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Again, our soul speaks of our mind, our emotions, and our will. And there's such a bond that takes place in this act that when it's over, we leave a part of ourselves behind and we take with us a part of the other person. And again, it's not that God can't forgive. It's not that God can't restore. It's not that God can't renew. He does. We just sang about his grace. Grace is sufficient for everything. This is not the unpardonable sin. Paul's just making it clear. You Corinthians think engaging in this behavior is not a big deal because it's just my body and it's passing away. And Paul just wants to make clear, no, it is a big deal. As a believer, it's not your body. It belongs to the Lord. And he's going to raise it up one day. And even now, your body's been united to Jesus at the deepest level. And therefore, there is a unique effect when you unite it with another in a way that's outside of God's design. And then he drives it home. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Yes, God created our bodies, as we've seen, and he's going to raise them one day. And so they belong to him in that sense. But Paul says that there's much more than that. We belong to the Lord as believers in much more than just creation. We belong to him in the fact that he not only created us, but he purchased our bodies. As Paul says, he bought us at a price. And we know we're having great inflation, right? Prices going up. You go to the grocery store like you've never seen. But understand, as these prices go up around us, they don't come close to comparing with the price that was paid to redeem us. You remember how Peter puts it, where he tells us that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And why did he purchase us? Well, he purchased us just to kind of get us out of the way. Right? What am I going to do with all this riffraff? Right? All these people, I'll just buy them, okay? I got plenty of money. And so I can just kind of put them out of the way, fence them in, and at least I can control them, right? At least I can just kind of get them out of the way and they won't bother me or anybody else anymore. That's why God purchased us. We know better. He purchased us, Paul says, so we could become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that frame you look at in the mirror every day, right? And sigh and think, oh my goodness, right? So that very frame could be the very dwelling place of his presence. And you recall, one of the realities that God made clear about the physical temple, and we saw it this morning, was that it would be kept pure. Right? That's why Jesus went in and cleared the physical temple, right? Because they'd allowed impurities in it. There was greed. They were using it to make money, to begin to feed the flesh. That's why there were all these requirements, all these commandments as we went through Exodus concerning the temple. What, you know, how you had to wash and what you could do when you go in so you don't defile the temple. If there was blood there, then you had to go and cleanse the blood. Why? Because that temple represented the character of God. And Paul is saying, because we're now the temple of God, that should be our same heart. Not to pollute God's temple, but to rightly reflect his character and how we operate in this temple. Again, it belongs to him. That's why Jesus could go in and say, my Father's house is to be called. You're saying this is your house. You're saying this building belongs to you. That's right. It does. The temple's God's house. It's his rules. Because it's his character that's being displayed. Now we're that temple. Now we're that house. We belong to him. So as a Christian, we can't say, well, it's my body, my choice. How I use my body is my prerogative. Nope. As a follower of Jesus, you're not your own. You're now God's house. It's his standards that matter. And as a result of that truth, here's to be our response. Here's to be the action that we are to have. Therefore, in light of this, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul drives home our entire being belongs to him, our spirit and our body. And therefore, it's not how the world tells me my body is to be used. It's not how my feelings and desires tell me my body needs to be used. It's how God tells me my body needs to be used. That's what matters. Not just in this area of sexuality, but in every area of our lives. We're to glorify the Lord. We are to seek to put his priorities above our own. Now, not only is this truth a strong exhortation for us to examine our hearts. Again, that same call we received this morning, right? To examine our lives. To realize, hey, this is God's temple. I don't get to call the shots. I don't get to run the show. I don't get to decide what I can do and what I can do. He's decided that. And the fact that I'm a temple of his Holy Spirit drives that home, calls us to take stock in how am I living? How am I using these ears? What am I listening to? Is it glorifying God or is it catering to the flesh? What am I putting my hands to? Is it glorifying God or catering to my flesh? Where's my feet taking me? What's my mouth speaking? It's a truth that causes us to really take strong stock in how we're living our lives. How are we honoring the Lord? But as we close tonight, I also want to remind you that this truth that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit is not only an exhortation for us to take serious how we're living and honoring the Lord, but it's also an encouragement. It's also a statement of hope. Because where we find ourselves as we look in to our bodies and how we're conducting ourselves, where we find ourselves being led by the flesh, where we find ourselves falling into sin, where we find we're giving in to immorality, we have the power to overcome these things because of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Because we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to be bound by these things. We don't have to continue to be controlled by them and dominated by them. Now we can have freedom, and it's not up to our strength to do it. He gives us the strength, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Paul makes very clear the same power, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. He now resides in this temple. That same spirit that was able to overcome death now lives in me. And so the Holy Spirit in us, it's not only the why we are to glorify the Lord, because we're his. We belong to him. He purchased us. But it's not only the why, the Holy Spirit in us is also the how we can now glorify the Lord. It's a beautiful truth. And so tonight, based on what we now know, based on what Paul has now clearly laid out for us as believers, let's just ask the Spirit to bring us in line with these things as we seek to be those temples that glorify him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord, and a lot here that we covered in a fairly quickly amount of time. But Lord, we just pray. I just pray that by your Spirit, you would apply these things to us tonight where we need to hear them, Lord. God, I just pray that we would be a people that your word direct us, Lord. Lord, that your truth would control our behaviors. God, we get some of us try to stop our behaviors in doing, Lord, but it starts well beyond that. It starts with our thinking. God, give us a biblical worldview. God, to understand who we are in you, to understand what you've done in us, Lord, what our future destiny is, Lord. And that would allow us and cause us to live differently, God, in this realm. Lord, we are your temple. God, we belong to you. Lord, remind us of that tonight, where we may be out of line, God, where we may be giving into the flesh, where we may be letting our old ways and desires rule us and control how we use our lives. God, remind us tonight we're not our own. Lord, we don't have the right to call the shots. You bought us with a price, the precious blood of your Son. And Lord, may we humble ourselves and allow you to truly run our lives. And Lord, at the same time, God, as you convict us of these things, Lord, remind us that you don't call us to make these changes in our own strength, Lord. The very same one that lives in us, reminding us that we're not our own, is the very same one who gives us the power to live differently, who gives us the power to glorify you, Lord. So I pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you help us live differently. You help us glorify you, Lord, this week as your temple. Lord, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And we thank you amazingly. You've made yourself so available to give us all that we need for life and godliness in the Spirit who dwells in us. God, so we love you and we thank you. Let these truths again change us and direct us this week, God. We leave this place praising you, thanking you, and again preparing this week to celebrate your death and resurrection that makes all of this possible. And so we love you, Jesus, and we pray and ask it all in your name. Amen.